As Bernie says, this evening we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah. And so if you've got your Bibles, open up to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't, page 485 in the Pew Bible, that's where you'll find it. Just want to take a couple of moments to run through some introductory sort of items for this book. We just need to understand kind of historically where it fits and a few other bits and pieces. I'm missing. No, can't see it. Anyway, yeah, you can see there are three returns. It's a post-exilic. In other words, it was written post-exile in the whole history of Israel. And there were three post-exilic returns from exile for the book for the nation of Israel. And so the book of Nehemiah was written for on the third return. And so it was written roughly in about the year 445. And the first return, as you can see, was under Zerubbabel. The second return was under Ezra. And the third return was under Nehemiah. And just really, the book is split into two clear parts, chapters 1 through 6, and then chapters 7 through 13. And really, in the first six chapters, you see God working through his people. And then in chapters 7 through 13, you see God working in his people. And so I might just mention right now, for the sake of this evening, we're going to be looking significantly at chapters 1 through 6. And then we will touch on 7 through 13, but we're going to move through 7 through 13 fairly quickly. But a lot of what we're going to be looking at is in these first six chapters. But you might notice in this first half, chapters 1 through 6, chapters 1 through 3, we have building with God. Sorry? Oh, okay. Chapters 1 through 3, we have building with God. And then chapters 4 through 6, we have battling with God. And it's not battling against God, it's battling with God. But there's a relationship here to start with. Because when you build with God, you will eventually have to battle with God. In other words, opposition will arise when you build with God. And so there's a logical or even a theological significance just in the ordering of these chapters. So let's get into the first section here. And there's an African proverb which says, don't ask a person a question because you may have to be part of the answer. And what that's really saying is, you know, you might say to somebody, well, how are you? And if that person comes back with a bad answer, or I've got problems, you may have to become part of the answer to that person's problems. And really, this is the starting point for the book of Nehemiah. Because we see in verse 2, he said, I asked concerning the Jews and Jerusalem. And then in verse 3 of chapter 1, the answer that comes back is not a good answer. They're in trouble. They're in disgrace. The walls are broken down, the gates are burnt. And we can see in verse 4 that Nehemiah, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And this praying of Nehemiah, which we see for the most part in the first chapter, is a very foundational prayer. In fact, it's the foundation of Nehemiah's calling as he travels from Susa in Persia back to Jerusalem. Because there are elements in this prayer which he returns back to in the course of this book. When he's facing his stiffest challenges, his hardest problems, he comes back to this prayer. And so it really is foundational in all that's about to happen to Nehemiah. And the first thing we see is his patience in prayer. You see, Nehemiah was praying and waiting. He didn't actually move until God moved. And we see this, for example, in verse 4 and in verse 6. And then also in these historical markers, in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, we can see that at least 3 to 4 months passed by. And the lesson here, if you like, is that Nehemiah waited patiently. But he didn't wait passively. He waited patiently, but he didn't wait passively. What he did is he positioned himself as he waited for God to work, as he prayed for God to work, he positioned himself expectantly. So that when God did begin to work, he was ready and prepared to move step in step with God. So he prayed patiently, but he also prayed with content. And we can see the abbreviation that this follows, that abbreviation of Acts. There was adoration, there was confession, there was thanksgiving, and there was supplication. And the first area is adoration. He says, the great and awesome God. That's the title he used, the great and awesome God. Why did he use that title, the great and awesome God? Well, it's quite simple, because he was facing a great and awesome challenge. In bringing the people back from Susa to Jerusalem, the logistics were huge, but there were more problems tucked away, which we'll see in just a moment. But really, it was an impossible task. It was an impossible asking. And it could be that this evening we're facing a great and awesome problem. We're facing an impossible problem. And the fact of the matter is, no matter how great our problem is, God is greater. And no matter how impossible the task is, God is more awesome. And that's why Nehemiah was using this title for God. It was an impossible situation, but he was praying to the God of the impossible. Interestingly, it's a title that he returns to later on in the book. When he's facing his stiffest challenge, he comes back to that title, the great and awesome God. But then there's also confession. And we see in verses 6b through 7, he confessed his sin and the sin of his fathers. And the language is free and open. He doesn't come with conditions. He doesn't say, well, if we've sinned, it's free, it's open. He takes for granted that they have sinned and his fathers have sinned. And then there is thanksgiving. And in verse 8, I want to zoom in on this one word, remember. It's probably the most repeated word in the book of Nehemiah. And he asks God to remember. And the important thing here is, and you see it in the rest of the Old Testament, when God remembers, he acts. It's not just a mental exercise. When God remembers, he takes steps, he acts. And he acts upon his covenant promises to do what he said he would do. And what Nehemiah is saying to him is, God, you said you would cause your people to return to the place where your name would dwell. Now do it. And if you like, there's a lesson there for us. Because we need to remind God to remember the things he had said he would do. God, you said, Jesus, you said you would build your church. Remember that. It's not because he's forgotten, but it's an expression of faith. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's saying, remember, God, act. You said you were going to do this. Now do it. It's an expression of faith. And then there is supplication. Make your servant successful and grant compassion before this man. Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, it makes clear that this man is King Artaxerxes. Grant compassion before this man. In other words, for Nehemiah's plan to work, God will have to work in this man, King Artaxerxes. And there's a problem. And we see the problem mentioned there in Ezra chapter 4, verse 8. Under the previous return under Ezra, one of the Persian officials, this man called Rehum, has gone back and to Jerusalem, and he's written to the king, to King Artaxerxes. And he says about the Jews and about Jerusalem, they're planning to rebuild, they're a rebellious city. And so King Artaxerxes issues a decree to stop the work by force of arms. And so this is the man that Nehemiah has to convince to allow him to go back to Jerusalem. And he's already decreed that the work in Jerusalem should stop by force of arms. And so the question is, how do you get a resistant authority to change their mind? Well, there's a great, I don't know if you've ever seen this verse in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it as a stream wherever he pleases. And Nehemiah knows that this verse is true, because we've already seen Cyrus issue the decree for the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. He's already seen a previous king's heart changed. And he knows that God is at work. And so he knows it's just a matter of time until Artaxerxes allows the Jews, this third wave, to return. And so we see God moving in the heart of the king. And we know how the story goes in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah appears before the king one day, and he's looking sad. And the king turns around in verse 2, and he asks, why? Why are you sad? And Nehemiah is afraid, but then he begins to explain about the city where his fathers are buried, and how it is in disgrace, how it's broken down, how the gates are burnt. Notice he doesn't call that city by the name Jerusalem, because he knows that Artaxerxes has already issued a decree that the work shouldn't go ahead. So in a sense, he's making it easier for Artaxerxes by referring to it as the city where his fathers are buried. And then in verse 4, Artaxerxes asks, well, what do you want? And after months and months and months of praying and waiting, he realizes God is now working. And so it's great in verse 4. He offers up that quick prayer. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I don't know if you ever offer up those quickie prayers. You know that you're at that pinnacle of God working. And he offered up a quick prayer. And he drew a deep breath. And he begins to answer the king. And it's interesting to see that in verses 7 through 9, that as he was praying, as he was waiting, he was also carefully planning. He had thought through. He when the king asked him what he wanted, he knew the names of the people in verse 8. He thought through the logistics. He needed letters. And he asked for the letters to be written. He calculated the materials. He starts talking about the timber that he needs. And the lesson here is that he positioned himself expectantly, so that when God began to work, he was ready to move in step with God. And there's a word for that. It's faith. As he was praying, he believed God was going to work, and he was ready to move in step with God. But then there's a closing picture. And here's the closing picture. There's opposition that arises. And we see that in verse 10. Just as God begins to work, as things begin to happen, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And the truth is, when God rises to work, the enemy rises to oppose. And so we move on to chapter 2, verses 11 through 332. Building with God, motivating a reluctant community. You see, by the time Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, on the one hand, God's vision was burning in his heart. Look what it says in verse 12. He says, I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. So God's vision is burning in his heart. He desperately wants to get on with the job. But then on the other hand, the Jews were disillusioned. There'd been years of setback, years of opposition, years of resistance against rebuilding the wall and the gates. And so Nehemiah's biggest challenge is not building the wall, but how to motivate a disillusioned community. How God's vision, which has become Nehemiah's vision, can become the people's vision. How to motivate a disillusioned people. And so he goes out on this secret survey by night. And we know the story of riding the horseback around the city walls and coming back. But then he addresses the community. And it's interesting to see the steps he took in addressing the community. He addressed them corporately. He talks to them. He didn't just talk to one or two individuals, one or two important people. He addressed the whole community in Jerusalem. And he identified with them personally. He talked about we and us. He was one of them. He included himself as part of the group. And then he appealed to them spiritually. He says that what he's seen is a disgrace. And it's interesting that this word that he uses as disgrace, it has spiritual connotations to it. Literally, the word is evil. It's evil what has happened to Jerusalem. But then in verse 18, he also testified to God's moving. He says, and I told them about what God had done for Jerusalem. We see that in verse 18. And we're told then, so they put their hand to the good work. And again, this word good, it's actually, you remember in the whole creation account, when God created each day, the creation activity in each day, he pronounced it as good. And that's actually the word which is used here. So there's this idea of evil and this idea of good, which is being played out in this chapter. And in many ways, the underlying action of this chapter is the conflict between good and evil. And we see in verses 19 and 20, the enemy's strategy, which is taking shape. Again, verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this thing you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? And again, we see the strategy of these enemies which are beginning to build. And so this real play between evil and opposition and good and God's work, which is going forward, being played out in this chapter. Now in chapter 3, and we're going to move through this chapter very quickly, long lists of difficult names and dated information about the rebuilding of the wall. But there's two things that we need to see in this chapter. The first is that Nehemiah was an encourager. He mentions all these names of people. And we see him moving around the city, and he is commending them. And he even picks up on this one man called Baruch, who repaired a second portion of the wall. He was an encourager. He commended them. He came alongside them and really spurred them on in the work. And then the second thing that we see about him is the cooperation. There are all sorts of different people who are involved in the work. You can see mentioned here priests and goldsmiths and perfumers and temple servants and so on. But the phrase which keeps on repeating throughout this chapter is the phrase 28 times in 32 verses. Next to him, next to them, next to him, next to them. And there's this idea of, even though the people were very varied and different in their professions and in their responsibilities, there was harmony between them as they worked, each in their own place, next to him, next to them. And so the work went forward in a good way. And that doesn't just happen in life. We know it certainly doesn't just happen in ministry, in the church. All sorts of different people, but the work going forward fairly harmoniously. And Nehemiah was a good team leader. He helped provide for that harmonious work going forward. So in chapter 4, we begin to see this section with the battling with God. And in chapter 4, particularly overcoming external opposition. And so as we look at chapter 3 and the work going forward and the harmony and the progress, you begin to get the feeling that everything was going ahead smoothly. But that isn't the case. Because as the work goes ahead, there are simultaneous problems with the work. Chapter 4, external opposition. Chapter 5, internal opposition. And in chapter 6, personal opposition. And so in chapter 4, we're talking about overcoming discouragement through external opposition. And there's two types. There's psychological attack and there's physical attack. In 1 through 6, it's psychological. And in 7 through 23, it's physical. And notice how each section begins. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that the enemies were angry. And then in verse 7, we see that they were very angry. And so as the work intensifies, as the work goes forward, so does the intensification of the enemy. They become angry and they move to very angry. And so we see that the nature of the attack that comes against the Jews. And I just want to look at some of these. Notice what they're saying. What are these feeble Jews doing? And are they going to restore it? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? It's ridicule and it's mocking. And they're trying to disillusion the Jews even further. They're trying to break their spirit. Can they revive the stones? And then this other comment which we see right there in verse 4. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down the wall of stones." In other words, it's so frail and feeble, it won't last. And obviously, these taunts and this mocking hit home, because Nehemiah is able to quote it back in the book here. So these taunts which were being spoken actually hit home. The Jews got to hear about this. And so it was a real psychological weakening attack. So what was Nehemiah's response? Well, Nehemiah's response, he did three things. Well, one thing he didn't do and two things he did do. First of all, he didn't retaliate. He didn't jibe back at them. He didn't mock back at them. He didn't ridicule back at them. Rather, he prayed a prayer. And actually, he prayed an imprecatory prayer, a prayer of curse. He prayed a curse back against them. And it's difficult to understand, well, why would he pray such a prayer back against them, a prayer of curse? And it's interesting, I believe, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and God said to Abraham, those who bless you will be blessed, but the one who curses you, that one will be cursed. And that theme is developed through the Old Testament. And it's almost as if Nehemiah is saying, God, you said the one who curses us would be cursed. And now, God, curse those who are in opposition against us. And actually, when you look at it in that sense, it's quite a biblical prayer. So he didn't retaliate. He prayed this prayer of curse, and then they continued the work unaffected. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the people worked with all their heart. So the threat of psychological warfare, it failed. And then we see the threat of physical attack. And really, Sanballat had two options. He either had to give it up or he had to step it up. And he chose the second. And we read that they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. And we need to realize some things about this. It comes at a vulnerable time. They're doing double duty. They're already carrying weapons around with them, but they're having to carry on with the build. And they're also losing strength. Look what it says in verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. And so they're losing strength. They're losing perspective. And then there's a cunning strategy, verse 11. We're told that the enemy surrounds Jerusalem and they'll come into the midst of Jerusalem in verse 11, and you won't even know that we are there and we'll begin to kill you. So there's this cunning strategy which is being formulated. And then in verses 12 and 14, the Jews who are living around Jerusalem report 10 times, whichever way you go, they will attack you. So what did Nehemiah do? Well, he provided a proper perspective. Verse 14. He saw the people were afraid. He says, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Do you remember when he last spoke those words? Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. It was back that beginning prayer when he was facing this impossible challenge of going to Jerusalem. And now he's facing this impossible challenge of the enemies coming against him. And it's almost as if he goes back and remembers what God has done for him in the past. And he remembers God's faithfulness, and he carries that into his present situation. Remember God, who is great and awesome. And there's that word, remember, again. He loves to repeat the word. But every time you remember, you act. And that's exactly what he says in verse 14. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight. There's the action that he was requiring of the Jews, to fight. But I love the closing verse in this chapter, verse 23. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor the men, nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. In other words, the threat of ongoing attack required ongoing vigilance. Don't let down your guard. The enemy stalks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may to devour. You cannot relax. The enemy is out there. Chapter 5, the nature of the opposition changes. And where there was external opposition, now it becomes internal opposition. And it's possible. I mean, this is opposition which is coming up from within the community of faith, from within the Jews. And it's possible to be united in your purpose with God, but divided in your affection with one another, and the work will not survive. In other words, you can all believe that, yes, we're about God's work, we're doing the right thing, but there is not unity between us. And in that situation, the work will not survive. And what's taking place is that there is exploitation within the community of faith. And the elite are in control, and the gap is widening with those who are poorer. And in verse 9, he says it's not right. It shouldn't happen. And there are some contributing factors. You can see the mention of famine and the mention of the king's tax. And you can see the cries of the community. Get us grain that we may eat and live. We're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And we are helpless because our fields belong to one another. And probably the scenario that is playing out is that there's lack of food, there's hunger, the poor borrowed money from the wealthy against their vineyards and the fields. They're unable to repay the loans, and so they lose their vineyards and their fields. And then as a result, they have to sell their sons and daughters for the sake of revival. So what was Nehemiah's method of confronting this exploitation? The first thing he did was he showed righteous anger. And it's interesting, he didn't react this way against Sanballat, against his enemies, because he didn't expect them to know any better. But other members of the community of faith, he didn't expect them to be exploiting their brothers in this way. And so there was righteous anger. But then we see in verse 7a, there was inner contemplation. Yes, he was angry, but he backed off. He got control. He did some serious reflection. Then there was private confrontation. He went to the offenders and he spoke to them. But it seems that they didn't listen. And so there was public confrontation. And as a result of that public confrontation, there was almost community revival that broke out. We see that in verses 12 and 13. They say, "We will give it back. We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests, made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe. In this way, may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep this promise." And at this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. And so in a very real sense, revival broke out as a result of this opposition. And in verses 14 through 19, we see that Nehemiah had a credible example. And this was really key to the success. In verses 14 through 18, he compares himself to previous governors. And he said, they acted this way, and they took advantage of all of the benefits which was due to them because they were governors. But for Nehemiah, he refused the privileges and the benefits which came with his responsibility as governor. And the key verse here is in verse 15b through 16. Look what he says. "But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. I didn't act like these previous nobles and governors. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled here for the work. We did not acquire any land. So he could address this situation of corruption and exploitation. He could speak into the situation because he was outside of the situation himself personally. And he could address what happened effectively, because he was careful not to enter into that exploitation, but rather to carry on with the purpose he went there, and that was to do the work which God had led him to do. I guess I've... That brings us to chapter 6. And again, battling with God, and here we see Nehemiah's character in a time of crisis. And we can see in chapter 6, verse 1, that he had rebuilt the wall and no gap was left in it. So they're entering the final phase of the work, and it's near completion. And a fresh phase of opposition arises, unlike anything that has been seen. And there's distraction, and there is deceit, and there is desertion. And the first thing we see in verses 1 through 4 is how Nehemiah deals with distraction. Because the offer comes 4 times from Sanballat: come, let's meet together. Let's meet together. And it's almost as if Sanballat has conceded defeat, and now he's saying, come on, let's make up. Let's be friends after all. And Nehemiah, he doesn't fall into this trap. And almost he's seen as the bad guy, because there's pressure on him to sort of meet with Sanballat and shake his hand and make up and be friends after all this. But he says that he discerned in verse 2 that there was danger involved. And he kept a single-minded focus to stick with the work, which was far more important. And so he refuses this offer to meet together. And then the second temptation comes in verses 5 through 9, and that's dealing with deceit. And we see that an open letter is delivered to Nehemiah. And we see that in that open letter, there is the accusation that he's planning to rebel and to set himself up as king. And the accusation is designed to damage. First of all, it's an open letter. And of course, before Nehemiah reads the letter, everybody else around has read the letter. And so the damage, the accusation, the rumor is out there, and everybody else knows about it except Nehemiah. He's the last one to get the letter. And it's a bit like, you know, on email when you hit reply all, when you're only meant to hit back to the person who wrote to you, and the accusation's out there for everybody to read. And so it was designed to do damage. But it was also designed to manipulate in verse 7. Here he goes back again. Meet with us, or we'll make sure the king finds out about it. And so it's designed to manipulate Nehemiah into doing what they wanted. And Nehemiah has a threefold response. First of all, he has a clear conscience. He has a clear conscience. You see, if there was a hint that this accusation was true, that he was going to rebel and set himself up as king, he would have been paralyzed and he would have been hesitating about what to do about this letter that comes. It's like, oh no, I've been caught. He's found out. But there isn't a hint of that at all. And so he has a completely clear conscience. And then there is a concise contradiction. What you're saying is not true. It's not true. He contradicts flatly what is being said. And then a committed cry to God. He gives the whole situation to God. And then, last of all, here in verse 10 through 14, here Nehemiah deals with the temptation to desert, to flee, to run, the temptation to escape. And I don't know, think of the most godly person that you know, somebody who you trust and could confide in no matter what. You see, for Nehemiah, one of these people who he could really confide in and trust no matter what is this prophet named Shemaiah. And we read that he enters into this prophet's house. And probably he went there for encouragement, for prayer, for refuge, as it were, and to be encouraged. But when he's sitting in this house, the prophet begins to utter an oracle. He begins to utter a prophecy. And this is what he says in verse 10. He says, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple because people are coming to kill you." And as Nehemiah is sitting there, the words he's hearing doesn't match the person that's speaking those words. It doesn't seem to sound right. It doesn't add up. And it's almost, I don't believe what I'm hearing. And so he says in verse 12, "I realized that God had not sent him, but he had prophesied because of Tobiah and Sanballat." They had hired him to prophesy against Nehemiah. And he explains it in verse 13, "that I would commit a sin, and that would give me a bad name to discredit me, to ruin the work." But in that moment where he heard those words, there was betrayal and there was confusion. This trusted friend, this prophet of God, who he had relied upon all this time, was now speaking these words which didn't add up. And again, it was one more form of insidious attack against Nehemiah that he had to contend with. But if he had quit, if he had run, if he had gone into the temple sanctuary, really it was to deny everything that God had done in and through him to this point. And so we see in verses 15 and 16 that the wall was completed. Verse 15, "So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Ihal." And so the wall was completed, but it's interesting that back in chapter 4 and verse 4, with the prayer that Nehemiah prayed, one of the things he said was to turn the enemy's reproach back on their own heads. In other words, the very thing that they are trying to do to us, Lord, turn it back on them. And that's exactly what happened. Because in verse 16, "all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized the work had been done with the help of our God." And so that very loss of confidence which the enemies tried to inflict on Nehemiah and the people actually came back against the enemies themselves. And so that prayer in chapter 4 was answered. So really that's the first six chapters. And then in the remaining chapters, chapters 7 through 13, we see God working in the hearts of God's people. And I think there is a relationship between the first six chapters and the remaining chapters that we see here. Because in many ways, this return from exile is seen as a second exodus. It's a second entering into the land. And many of the mistakes of the first entering into the land are trying to be prevented by Nehemiah. And as if we don't want to make those same mistakes that led us into sin. And so he's dealing with many of the aspects of the first law giving here as they come back into the land a second time. And he's trying to get it right. And so, just some of the aspects that he deals with. First of all, he deals with reorganization. He says, "So my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, the common people for registration by families, and the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the rest of the Israelites settled in their own town." So there is reorganization. And then there is the God's word which is given. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen." And they bowed down and worshipped with the Lord with their faces on the ground. So there is the giving of God's word. And there is repentance. They stood where they were and they read from the book of the law for a quarter of the day, and they spent the other quarter in confession and worshipping. And then after repentance, there is the re-establishment of the covenant. Then there are appointments which are made and leaders which are assigned, as it were. But it's interesting, the very last chapter and the necessity of purging, because even though Nehemiah had taken great care to safeguard Jerusalem from sin, and he had built the walls, and he had established leaders, and they'd given the law, and they had confessed, and there were these steps to not make the same mistakes that had been happened when Israel first came into the land. We see by the end of the book that things are slowly beginning to unravel. The priest Eliashib, he actually provided Tobiah, one of the enemies, a room in the temple. And Nehemiah was away back in Persia when that happened. But when he came back, he was furious that one of the enemies had come into Jerusalem and had a part of living in Jerusalem. And then there is trading that begins to happen on the Sabbath day. And there are people from different nations camping outside of the walls so they can come in when the gates are opened on the Sabbath to sell fish and to sell produce. And we can see the righteous anger. He says, "I warned them, I will lay hands on you." And so there is sin beginning to happen in the city. And then the last thing we see is that some of the men of Judah begin to marry foreign wives. And the children who were born, some of them can't even speak the language of Judah. And again, that righteous anger which comes out. And he says, "I beat some of the men and I pulled out their hair." And so he's quite forcible in his righteous anger. But really what this points to is the need for a saviour. That even after all of these attempts to re-establish Jerusalem, to re-establish the temple, and to cleanse from the inside, it's not really happening. And it just points to the need for a saviour, who really, as we know, as the Bible unfolds, is not that far away from coming. So there we have the book of Nehemiah.